words of wisdom from Woody Allen, the director and occasional philosopher. Mankind stands at a crossroads. There are two paths from which we must choose. Down one path lies anguish and despair. The other leads to total annihilation. Let us pray we do not choose the wrong path. What a thrilling way to start a Mother's Day sermon. There you go. There's not much joy there, is there? But friends, may I assure you, it is not that bleak. However, it is that stark. There are two paths, and there is that choice. We have that absolute choice of two ways, not as revealed by Woody Allen, but as revealed by Jesus. Jesus says there are only two possibilities to choose from, and so there's only one way. Now, that hits the reader hard. It hits the 21st century reader especially hard because we live in a world of choice, and the religious ideals of the day are that you can really choose whatever you want in terms of what you believe. And most humans are wired for that. But this is no different to what the Bible has always said, to what God has always revealed to us. Psalm 1, "For the Lord watches over the ways of the righteous, but the ways of the wicked will perish." Moses in Deuteronomy 30, "See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction." They are the choices. So far on the Sermon on the Mount, we've had this similar kind of contrast. We've had two kinds of righteousness, two treasures, two masters, two ambitions. Our passage today, and it's the last bit of teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, continues that idea. We've got these series of metaphors, all with two options, two ways, two teachers, two trees, two foundations. I'm sure as they were just being read for you, they would have been very familiar to you. Sunday school teachers would have started singing the last one in their head. I'm quite sure. That's how I learnt that story. They deserve a sermon on each one, but they're in fact all meant to be together. They all lead to the one idea, the one point. So we're going to look at them together. And the two main things that we will see in these metaphors are that we see from Jesus a call to a decision and a call to be discerning. Let's start with the first metaphor, the road and the gates. The picture's straightforward enough. Picture two paths. One is broad, it's got a wide gate, and it accommodates many people. It's well travelled, but its destination is destruction. The other path is narrow, and the gate to that is small, and only a few travellers are on it, but it leads to life. Let's start with the wide road and have a look at what that means. Much of the Sermon on the Mount so far, Jesus has been talking to the religious of his time, but those who are doing good deeds and religiously active, and yet they don't actually have a connection with God. And their motivation, therefore, has been entirely false. Jesus calls it for what it is. It's religious hypocrisy. And he says that those who practice such things have received their reward in full. And therefore, we know what road they will be on. It won't be the narrow road. If we consider the two roads in the light of the Sermon on the Mount, we're therefore looking at people who think that they can save themselves by their religious deeds. And we're looking at those who are going to wholly trust in Jesus and putting their faith in his words and doing them. Both are doing good works as they see them, but one's actually doing it, if you like, to control God. That's what really most humanistic religions are. If I do this, this, this and this, I will be acceptable to God. It's man-made, but that's a human tendency to do that kind of thing. They're doing it to please men. They want man's praise. They want to really be their own saviour. They don't want God to be in control of them. They want to be in control of God. They're on the wide road. And that's the first picture, the application of the wide road that we have when Jesus talks about it. But the wide road's broader than that. It's broader than just having religious hypocrites on it. If we put it in today's context, it accommodates a lot of people. For those on the wide road, there's plenty of room for diversity of opinion. It's the road of tolerance, the road of permissiveness. It has no boundaries of thought or conduct. Travellers on this road can follow their own desires. It's the road of superficiality. It's the road of self-love and hypocrisy. and mechanical religion and false ambition and judgmentalism. It's for lovers of treasures on earth, not treasures in heaven. The gate leading to the easy way is wide. It's simple to get on the easy way. You don't have to leave anything behind, sins included. Take it all with you. The wide road is easy to walk because there's no effort required. It comes very naturally. The wide road can have religious people on it and non-religious people on it. It may even have people who love the church and also those who hate the church, but it has no one on it who has a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Most travel the broad road, according to Jesus, and there's comfort in a crowd. But crowds can lead you astray. The narrow road is God's road. The gate, I'm going to mix metaphors here, John 10:8, Jesus said, "I am the gate for the sheep." So the gate is Jesus. In other words, you join the narrow road by having faith in Jesus Christ, by understanding that you join that road because he has died for you. That's narrow. It's narrow according to the world we live in. They would want it far broader than that. God's way is confining. Jesus has said at the start of the Sermon on the Mount, you need to be poor in spirit. And that's really a description of how you can come to Christ in the first place, realizing that you have nothing to offer God. You need his forgiveness. Discipleship is hard work. Prayer is not easy. Righteousness is not easy. Transformed God-centered attitudes, which are called for, are not easily achieved. You've got to leave yourself behind. You've got to say no to sin. And saying no to your old self and yes to the new self is hard because our old nature resists. Paul tells us in Galatians there's conflict between the two natures. So this is a narrow, confining road. In fact, all of these things are impossible for us to do apart from God's grace. It's God's grace that puts us on that road, and really it's God's grace that keeps us on the straight and narrow as well. Now, if you're visiting tonight and you don't know too much about Christian stuff, you might be thinking at this stage, that narrow road doesn't sound overly enticing yet. Well, let's keep thinking about it. Tim Keller, talking about this, described it this way. The gospel, from the outside, looks narrow and small, but on the inside is spacious. Now, if you're on the narrow road, you actually know what that means. But let me explain. For those on the narrow road, those who trust in the gospel, those who trust in God's grace, the gospel gives us our significance as people. We know that we are deeply loved. We know that we are treasured. The one all-powerful God treasures us. He has adopted us as sons and daughters. He loves us unconditionally. The deepest joy that you will find anywhere in the world is the joy of knowing God through Jesus Christ. And those on the narrow road have that. There is the freedom of sins forgiven. There is the peace that passes all understanding. There is the joyous fellowship of the saints, church. There is church. And that extends beyond borders, and that extends beyond time, in this life and the one after. And the one who walks with us, Jesus Christ, says, "I have come that you may have life and have it to the full." He also says, "My way is easy and my burden is light." That's the narrow way. How many are on this road? Well, Jesus says, only a few find it, the road to life. What does he mean by that? I'm going to say that he means few in comparison to the many that are on the wide road. But he doesn't mean few in number. The Apostle John's given a picture of heaven, given a glimpse, and this is what he sees in Revelation 7. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude gathered around the throne that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne. Friends, these are the ones who have gone before us, who are now gathered before the throne of God, a multitude that no one can count, those that have travelled the narrow road, just as we are now travelling it. So this first metaphor then begs the question, if only a few find it, where do we start looking? Well, that's probably going to be answered by the very last metaphor we're going to come to, but Jesus immediately goes on to say, this is where you should not be looking. Verse 15. Watch out for false teachers. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognise them. It's not an accident that Jesus talks about salvation and then immediately goes on to talking about false teachers, because false teachers are very, very clever at blurring the lines of salvation. And they're dangerous because they actually don't announce who they are. In fact, most of the time they claim to be teachers of the truth. Christians generally are not particularly susceptible to open invitations to sin. But we are susceptible to being tricked. And that's what false teachers do. The danger lies with teachers that look the real deal, but are not. A prophet is essentially a messenger for someone else, and the false prophets claim to be speaking for God, claim to be speaking the words of God. How do we recognise them? Well, in the immediate context, they are teachers who do not advocate the narrow road only. That's incredibly important, because as I look around the Christian world, as I look around churches in the world today, that is becoming more and more common. The narrow road is very clear. Jesus has defined it, and he's about to die to become that gate. And yet teacher after teacher after teacher has just started broadening that road and becoming more and more inclusive, because our world likes inclusiveness. But friends, the road is narrow, and it always will be. There's only that one entry point, and that's all there ever will be. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's the first way you identify a false teacher. They won't advocate the narrow way only. Secondly, their fruit will show who they are. Jesus gives that illustration about fruit matching its trees. So it is with teachers. Bad teaching is going to come from bad teachers, good teaching from good teachers. Look at their way of life. Disobedience ultimately will come from bad teachers and obedience from good teachers. But it's not always simple. You see, the fruit of someone actually takes a while to develop and a while to ripen, and so you can't always work out what someone stands for. And so we're called to be discerning. We looked at discernment in last week's talk, verse 6. We are still called to be discerning as believers. It's a warning to be on our guard. Jesus doesn't want us to be judging our brother and sister, verses 1 to 5 of this chapter. He doesn't want us to be suspicious of everyone. He doesn't want us to immediately turn into heresy hunters. But he does want us to be on our guard. He does want us to be discerning. Because the history of the church has been a history of controversy with false teachers. They were there in Jesus' time. They are still there today. And we've also got to remember that we are in a spiritual battle, and the evil one has many strategies. And this is one of the strategies. The church can be attacked from without. It's even more dangerous when the church is attacked from within. Another one of his strategies is self-delusion. Let me read verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. I've got to assume that these people genuinely, they're crying out, Lord, Lord, they genuinely believe that they are Christians. And yet clearly they have no saving relationship. They have no spiritual connection with Jesus. I don't know about you, but I find that a little scary. They were self-deluded. I do want to say this. This passage isn't meant to create unnecessary doubts in any way, shape or form. But it is meant to challenge those who genuinely might be doing religious things, but haven't actually built their house on the rock, don't have the foundation of Jesus' words, don't have that relationship with Jesus. They are doing, but they don't belong. Being actively religious in this passage is not the same as obeying God. There's something false about it here. Jesus says, it's only he who obeys the will of my Father in heaven that enters heaven. So you can be active in the service of God, active in religious affairs, active in church life. You can have the loudest vows of faith, but it's got zero value in God's eyes if you do not belong to him, if you are not truly obeying his will. Friends, heed that as a warning. The reality is, if people really trust Christ for their salvation, their lives will no longer be self-centered. It takes time to change, but the fact that they belong to the good tree is going to be made manifest by the fruit that they are bearing. The fruit that Jesus looks for is that life that is growing in righteousness and in humility and purity and prayerfulness and love. And it's growing like that because you are connected to the tree. Using the language of John 15, you've been grafted onto the vine. You are connected to Jesus, and therefore you are doing these things. It's absolutely true that no one enters the kingdom of heaven because of their obedience. All right, that would be what we call salvation by good works. And remember, I hope you remember the mantra I repeat regularly. It is grace and response. We are saved by God's grace, but there is absolutely a proper response. And that's what this is talking about. It's true that no one enters the kingdom of God because of their obedience. It's equally true no one enters the kingdom of God if they are not obedient. That's the whole point of Jesus' passage here. We are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ. And God's grace in our lives inevitably leads to obedience. And that's exactly what our final little picture is going to tell us. I won't read it again. It's titled The Wise and Foolish Builder. I suspect for those that went to Sunday school, it's one of the first stories you learn. In summary, we've got two men, two houses, two foundations. One house is built on the wrong foundation and it falls. One house is built on the right foundation and it stands. What does the wrong foundation, the sand, the house built on the sand, what does the wrong foundation represent? Anything but Christ. If you build your life, your esteem, your significance on your career or your family or your marks or your bank account, wait for the crash. Because it will crash. It might be in this life, it might be when you have your final breath, but it will crash because you have the wrong foundation. The right foundation is not just hearing the word of God, it's hearing and obeying the word of God. The difference between these two houses is the difference between obedience and disobedience. So let's put a few threads together. We have this wide road that leads to destruction. We have this bad tree that is thrown into the fire. We have these people that are cast out from God's presence. We have this house that falls with a great crash. What are the final words in the Sermon on the Mount? Verse 27, it fell with a great crash. The last words in the Sermon on the Mount are words of judgment. Now, that's not right. No preacher ends in judgment. I'm not going to end in judgment tonight. I'm going to end, I hope, in encouraging words. Might change my mind. But Jesus does. He ends the famous Sermon on the Mount in words of judgment. Why? Because it's that important. He doesn't want you to miss that point. He is challenging his listeners to follow him, to listen to his words and to obey. He's challenging the crowds to take up his invitation to the kingdom of heaven. And that choice has eternal consequences. He's challenging his disciples, examine yourselves carefully so that you don't deceive yourselves about the authenticity of your faith. He's offering life. That's the word it uses. The narrow road leads to life. That's a beautiful picture of the kingdom of heaven. The alternative is a terrible word, destruction. That suggests that at the least, everything good will be destroyed in that place where the fires burn eternally, in hell. There won't be love, there won't be peace, there won't be truth, there will be no hope. And you cannot contemplate that thought without tears, because you can think of people. And it's a terrible word, because God properly is a creator, not a destroyer. Ironically, it's that path, it's the spacious and the popular path that leads to destruction. And it's the confined and unpopular path that leads to life. Ironically, those on the wide road that have many companions, there are many others on it, are going to end up in a place where there is nothing good, where there is no friendship, where there is no comfort of companionship. But those on the narrow road with the few will end up gathered before the throne with the multitude that no one can count. And that is absolute joy indeed. Jesus says these words to warn. He wants everyone to be saved. Paul writes that to Timothy. He is offering life, not destruction. What did the crowds think of this? Verse 28, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. The crowds loved it. They were astonished. They recognised true authority. And so clearly the path was obvious. This is a true teacher. His words lead to life. We must follow him. Did they? Some did. They started the early church. But most still refused to listen, and listened to the false teachers, the Pharisees. And they turned against God's Son, and they turned their back on salvation. And by doing that, chose destruction. Friends, these words are here for us today. And so that is your challenge. Are you with Jesus? Or are you against him? Are you clear about the consequences either way, both for this life and the next? I pray that you will also take up the words of Joshua in the Old Testament when he gathered the Israelites before him. And he said to them all, "But as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord." Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that there is a narrow way. We thank you that you have not left us without hope, that you have not left us to our own sinfulness and left us to destruction and self-destruction, but rather you have come into this world and you have become the one who can restore us to the Father, that we can become sons and daughters of the living God. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the gate. By your blood we are saved. Thank you that we get to walk that narrow road in full assurance of sins forgiven, at peace with the eternal God. And we get to do that with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Please help us to do that faithfully and obediently. And please help us to hold out that message of hope to a world that is heading for destruction. Amen.